Good morning. Just want to clear up one misconception. I am not Thurindu's boss. He can and does say no to me. Thurindu's boss lives in Canberra. His name is Andrew, and he's a good guy. But Thurindu and I do work together to try and see evangelistic prayer teams, which is my particular area of work in City Bible Forum, happen across Brisbane. We were currently working on getting one up the ground in Bowen Hills, the Valley kind of area. So, yeah, it is a good privilege to work with him. Well, if you want to leave your Bibles open or have your apps open to Genesis chapter 3. And this has to be one of the most recognized parts of the Bible going around. Everyone knows about the snake and the fruit and every picture we have of Adam and Eve is they're naked, but the kind of with the hair and the kind of trees kind of just strategically blocking out anything from our view. But we can get too familiar. I grew up on a street that has got to be one of the most boring streets in Sydney. Nothing happens on that street. It's one of those streets where every now and then if a car stays for too long in one position, someone rings up and complains to the council. It's strapped people as people are for any sort of real things going on. Until one afternoon when I was walking home, and the street was far busier than it normally would be. The people who were throughout the street and the cars that were throughout the street all had very similar insignia on them. Police. That's weird. As I walked further towards my house, the police were all congregating around one particular house. And they stopped me before I could go to my house, and I indicate, well, I just need to go there. That's my house. That's my driveway. Oh, okay. In you go. Down the end of the street was a house, just like any other house, except inside that house, people had for years been developing and using that house to sell drugs. Now, from the outside, looked like just any other house. Everyone in that street didn't turn an eye towards that house. But someone at some point noticed something about it that was different. And I was down there again this year a couple of times. And every time now I walk past that house or drive past that house, even though it's been sold and done up and renovated, it is still for me the drug house. And I'm not even sure if the current owners know about that. But it is now the drug house. Isn't it funny how sometimes you can just sort of notice something different and you can forever cannot unsee that thing? Like when someone points out a spelling mistake in a sign and you can't not walk past that sign and say, ugh, the exit extinguishers are here. Yeah, right, okay. Wonder who got fired from that job. In Genesis chapter 3, if you've been in the church for a long time, you can get so familiar with what it's saying. You kind of just kind of go, yep, okay, right, that, and then the snake says, oh, yeah, and the woman says, oh, yeah, and then the fruit, and then God says, curse, 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 and that's the end. Okay, moving on. But I want you to stop for a second and think about where we're sitting today. What religion looks like for us is very different from what religion looked like for the original hearers. For one, there's far less animals involved. We sit in these fairly comfortable seats, particularly if you're sitting on that side, and we sing, and being a part of the church is about coming near to God and contemplation, and not so for the original hearers. For them, religion was about coming towards a God who they knew was angry with them. It meant coming towards God with sacrifices, with animals bleating, blood, and all the rest of it. Coming to God was much more of a difficult thing. And so for them to hear in verse 8, the man and the woman heard the sound of the Lord as he was God as he walked through the garden in the cool of the day, just would not have made much sense. Adam and Eve experiencing God walking in the garden, and the description, the afternoon breeze has just kind of picked up and the temperature's starting to drop. The scent of fruit is on the air as it wafts through the leaves. And there's God just kind of walking, milling about to and fro. That is unthinkable. I mean, we can conceive, and hopefully in the last few weeks you've come to understand that the God who made the universe, the stars, the sun, the moon and the planets, the mountains in all their glory, majestic beaches, wonderful fjords, all that, the intricacy of the human eye, the brain, that God is walking in the midst. That's amazing. Take it up another level. Because the original hearers are not thinking so much about that. They're thinking the God who we can't approach. We can't even get close to where the priests are. The priests can't even get close to God without sacrifice. That God, the holy, righteous one of Israel, is just walking amongst his people? That doesn't make sense. It's inconceivable. It's the first point. The second point of difference I want you to understand for the original hearers comes just a little bit before our passage. It's there in chapter 2 and verse 25. And these are extraordinary words. The man and the woman were both naked and they felt no shame. Now, actually, that's not what the passage says. It doesn't say the word felt. We, in our worldview, think that shame is a feeling, that you can feel ashamed and you just sort of deal with that feeling. No, no, no. Honor shame culture, as Israel was, shame is not a feeling, it is a state of being. If you are found to have done the wrong thing, you are shamed. You are ashamed. You are no longer in the state of honor, you are now in the state of shame. And here we have a man and a woman naked and no shame. How can that be? How is it that we have gotten from that state, naked and no shame, God just sort of milling about with his people and there's no sacrifice, to where we are today, where life is hard, where it is tough? There is no longer complete harmony and openness between people. There is no longer harmony with the world, where trees just sort of provide fruit all the time. You just sort of stretch out your hand and today it's a mango, tomorrow it's a tangerine, whatever it might be. Animals aren't trying to bite or sting or attack you. They're just lining up to be named. And God is just walking through the garden like an old neighbor dropping over for a cuppa and a bicky. It's just, why is life so hard right now? Why are relationships so difficult? Why is God so distant? Why is it so hard to put food on the table? Why does everything just seem to end in disaster? Why is everything falling apart? Our passage today answers that question. And it begins with a snake. Verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Now, we don't know why the serpent is crafty. Genesis is full of these kind of just statements and things that he has no interest in explaining to you. It just says it and moves on. And so that's what we'll do. We'll move on. All we know is that the snake is crafty and he speaks to the woman. Did God really say, you must not eat from the tree, from any tree in the garden? Now, we already know the answer. If you've been reading before, chapter 2, verse 16, God says, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but you may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the diabolical brilliance of the question that the snake asks is how it subtly introduces doubt. It misrepresents God's word, his clear word. God said exactly the opposite of what the snake says, doesn't he? Every tree except one. And the snake, did he really say, none of these trees are for you? And then the half-truth that smuggles in the lie. God did not say to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you will die. You may eat of every tree. And so the woman responds, verse 2, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God did say you shall not eat the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, maybe she wasn't listening to her husband when he explained it before. I mean, you hope that the man explained to his wife how not to die in the middle of the garden. Hopefully that was a sort of an explanation at some point. But maybe she wasn't listening. Maybe she's just sort of succumbing to that temptation we all have to improve on God's word. I know God said this, but wouldn't it be easier if we had this? You know, we love to add rules upon rules, don't we? The Pharisees in Jesus' day loved adding rules upon rules. And so too, the woman slips in her own rule to stop herself from even getting close to eating the fruit of the tree. And so we don't even touch it, lest we die. And so the snake, having introduced a little bit of doubt over God's word, goes on to completely undermine it and says, you will surely not die. See, God is doing the shifty. He's hiding something from you, something amazing, something great. Verse 5, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. And you will be like God. Now, we already know that the man and the woman are in the image of God. They're already like God. So how are they going to be like God? The snake goes on. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Up until at this point, everything in the garden has been good. The only thing that hasn't been good is that the man was alone. Now the woman's there. Everything's good. It's very good, in fact. How do they know it's good? God has said it's good. The only thing now that's not good for them is to eat of this tree in the middle of the garden because of the whole thou will die thing. Well, the pitch is over. And the woman has taken the bait. She now looks to the tree. And verse 6, it's a delight to her eyes. It's desirous to make her wise. The language here is ripe with visual enticement. It's said that we eat with our eyes first, and it's no different here. We see that the tree is good for fruit. Even though God has said it's not good for fruit, she has now seen and decided that it is good for fruit, for food. She sees how delightful the tree looks. She sees how yummy the fruit looks. And finally, she sees that the tree is desirous to make her wise. And so she literally becomes wise in her own eyes. Forgetting God's word, forgetting what her husband has said, believing she knows better, that God just might be withholding something from her. She takes the fruit and she eats it. Now, if you're like me, you're wondering, what has the bloke been doing up until now? Where's this man? What, this guy who's supposed to be the ruler of all of creation, what has he been doing while this has all been going on? Is he going to step in and stop this? Is he going to slap the fruit out of her hand and say, no, 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 I told you, you will die if you eat that. Is he going to save the day? No. He's been there the whole time. The whole time. He's been sitting there saying nothing. Verse 6. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. What a wimpy, wussy, ineffectual footnote to this moment in history. The woman swallows a half-truth and questions the goodness of God and is enticed to this lovely fruit, doubting God's warning that she would die, and she boldly takes the fruit and eats. And what does the man do? His wife hands him a bit of fruit and he eats it. Remember, this is the man who was supposed to have dominion over all the animals, for whom no suitable helper has been found. He's given this complimentary companion to rule by his side. The man who was meant to rule is dominated by his wife, who's led along by the nose like a bull, by the snake. Everything in creation is being turned up on its head. Everything is topsy-turvy. And so now, what's going to happen? On that day, will they die? Is God right? Or is the snake right? Will the man and the woman die that day? Or will they now be like God in knowing good and evil? Well, verse 7, the eyes of both were opened and they knew. And I love that the ESV has decided to keep the word that's in the original. They knew. What is it that they knew? The knowledge of good and evil? No, they knew that they were naked. Now, remember what I said before. Just before this passage started, they were already naked. Nothing's changed there. It's not like they were kind of naked in some way and then now they're naked in a completely different way. They were nakedness, and that's what they know. But they were naked before without shame. Now they know that they are naked. And so what do? They try to cover themselves up. They now feel shame. They are now no longer in a state of honor. They are now in a state of shame because they are naked. So they gather the fig leaves and they make a loincloth. Now the word loincloth here, everywhere else in the Bible, it's the word for belt. So you get the picture, they grab some leaves and they kind of made fashion something that kind of almost can cover them over, but not really completely. We're supposed to kind of see the ineffectual nature of this covering. Let's have a look at being naked. No, hang on, no. Let's not say that. That's not the way to say that. Let's think about being naked for a minute. Being naked wasn't a problem before. God, at no point has he said to Adam, now, eat of every tree except the one, and by the way, can you please cover up a bit because being naked is a problem. Hasn't happened. It wasn't a problem for God. Nakedness wasn't a problem for the man and the woman until they learned, they knew, i.e. they decided that being naked was a problem. And think about it for a second. The book of Hebrews tells us that for a man and a woman to be naked together is actually a pure thing. And who else is in the garden with them at this time? The snake? No, no one. Animals don't care if you're naked. There is no one else around who cares that they're naked except for the man and the woman who now know that they are naked. Being naked with someone is the ultimate vulnerability. There's no hiding anything. It's raw. You could do anything to the other person. The other person could do anything to you. And it's never occurred to them before that the other could be a danger until now. Now their eyes are open and they fear the other person for the first time. What does it mean to have their eyes open to good and evil? It means they are now captives to the fear of the other. That's what it means, that they know that they are naked. What could this person do to me now that they see me for all that I am? And their instinct is to hide. The man and the woman wanted to know good and evil like God did. And they now know evil is to be naked, is to be vulnerable towards each other, because of fear for one another. And then they hear the sound of God in verse 8. This should have been a beautiful moment. There is God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, sharing in the joy and the beauty of the garden, enjoying intimacy with their Creator. It should have been a lovely moment. But they now experience the presence of God as fear, and so they hide themselves. And God says, verse 9, where are you? He's addressing the man in particular. Where are you? And the man says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And God says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Now, so far, Adam has not been a particularly inspiring fella. There's no main character energy going on here. But now is his chance to step up. Now is his chance to redeem himself. How is he going to answer God? He says, the woman that you put here with me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate. I mean, what else is he going to do? He's been painted into a corner. It was God's fault. It was Eve's fault. Ugh. Fail, fail again. So God turns to the woman. Verse 13, what is this that you have done? The snake deceived me and I ate. It's not my fault. It's the snake. But she has the good grace to not say that you put here, like the fella did. And so God turns to the snake. Verse 14, because of what you've done, cursed are you above all livestock and above the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. Now, in school, we studied indigenous dreamtime stories, like how did the kangaroo get its tail and how did the echidna get its spine? Just to short circuit, it involves spears and feuds and blood and all that kind of stuff. This is not a story about how the snake has crawled on its belly or how the snake lost its legs or something like that. The curse of being on your belly and eating dust is all about humiliation. The craftiest of all the creatures is brought right down to being the lowest of the low. You are to be on your belly and you are to eat dust. The eating of dust is a clear link between the way that he's enticed the woman to eat, so now you must eat in the most humiliating way possible. And then verse 15, the real kicker. This has all happened because of the interaction between the woman and the snake. And so God does something about that relationship. He turns it from one of trust and being able to talk one-to-one to enmity and hostility. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. All trust is lost between the woman and the snake and between their offspring from now on. He shall bruise your heel and the person, the people to come after you will bruise your head. And in that, there's actually a rebalancing of the relationship that humanity is supposed to have with the animals. The animals are supposed to be ruled by humanity, not the other way around. And so the snake can bruise the heel, but not the head, whereas the person can bruise the head and the rest of the snake, I'd say. And this guarantees that the craftiness of the snake will never again entice people away from God. And it's a small glimmer of hope in what has been a dark episode. But then verse 16, God turns to the woman. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain shall you bring forth children, and your desire will be contrary to your husband. So firstly, the whole childbearing thing. It's not just talking about labor. Labor is hard, but the whole pregnancy ordeal is now going to be with increased pain. Whether it's your labor itself, the hormones, your organs all being squished up into your chest and then being used as a sort of tap dancing format. All that is increased. Part of this judgment. But it comes with a promise. You will bring forth children. The woman will be a source of life, another glimmer of hope. But secondly, the woman's desire will be for her husband. Now you'll see in your Bibles there's a little footnote, and if you go to that footnote, you'll see that it says that your desire will be for your husband, not contrary to your husband. Now, the plain reading of the Hebrew is, your desire will be for your husband. And the reason the ESV, I think, has gone with contrary to your husband is because this is a word that is only used three times in the whole Bible, whole Old Testament. And in the next chapter, in chapter 4, verse 7, God says to Cain, sin lies in wait. Its desire, same word, is to dominate you, but you must dominate it. And so that meaning is sort of imported here in chapter 3 for the ESV. The only other time it's used is in Song of Songs, where it's just a simple husband desiring for his wife, chapter 7, verse 11. Given the sparse evidence, I tend to go a bit more plainly in my reading that her desire is for her husband. And I think also because the word desire, I think, has been played with a bit here in chapter 3. See, just before, why did Eve think the fruit was good to eat? She looked at it, and what was it? It was desirous. It was a delight to her eye. The word desire in three different forms is used here to describe why she was enticed away from God's word. And so here now, this third use of desire is used to talk about her misplaced desires before and now going to be towards her husband, which will involve and bring about her way of salvation. It's going to bring about childbearing because her desires are now for her husband. And I think it's broader than just a sexual desire or a desire to rule. I think it's speaking about the inescapable desire that women have for a husband relationship. And yes, it's childbearing is there, sexual desire, protection, safety, companionship, all of that. The desire for a husband. And so while Miley Cyrus can sing, "I can buy myself flowers," we know that actually that song is just a little bit all bluff and rubbish and just a little sad. The woman's desire is for the husband. And what's his response? He rules over her. And its basic meaning, that's the word to rule is used of the sun, ruling over the day. And it means here that whereas before they were meant to rule together, there is now an inequality in their relationship. She desires him and he responds by ruling. The history of the world bears this out. Women historically have borne the brunt of how this relationship now is. And any attempts to free themselves from this oppression has been met with either violence or a shift in how that oppression is met out. The current election, one of the things that has been thrown around is the current abortion laws, whether one side's going to repeal or one side's going to make it worse or whatever it is. Abortion is couched, and even in this election, in terms of freedom. We need to allow women to have freedom over their own bodies. But historically, abortions have been used against women. In China, midwives will talk about, or used to talk about, with the one child policy, how do you do the girls? And an Australian midwife went over and heard women in China talking about how do you do the girls? And she thought, there's no basic difference between boys and girls when they're born, right? They all both come out, all come out the same way. But they weren't talking about birth. They were talking about, well, once you find out it's a girl, what do you do? How do you end its life? Let us not be fooled that abortion is not about freedom. It is a weapon that can be used against women and has been used against women. And so the restoration of the marriage relationship in the gospel of Jesus, where the husband can now love his wife as Christ does the church, giving up his life for her, and the wife can freely submit to his loving care, that is such a powerful image in our world, as such a wonderful commendation of the gospel of Jesus. But now God turns to the man, verse 17. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife rather than God's voice, and have eaten the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. We're expecting, today you will surely die. But what happens? Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it the days of your life. Same word, pain, as the pain of the woman. Thorns and thistles you shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. The man's punishment is not a curse on him, it's a curse on the land, on his eating. Because you ate, now your eating is going to happen with pain. Growing food will be painful. The ground no longer just produces trees of any kind, every kind, that just produce fruit all the time. Instead, it now produces thorns and thistles, stinging and sticking plants, which are no benefit for food. But the ground will also bear plants of the field. Literally, the word is used for plants is the word for weeds. It just sort of, it's kind of got this wasteful kind of negative connotation. From the weeds now you must eat. You know, grain, wheat, that sort of thing. But no longer is it the freely available fruit. Verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Unlike the woman who was promised life from her pain, the man's pain produces food for the day so that he can go on to labor and slog away to produce more food day after day after day. The painful toil and the sweat of the brow just produces another day of painful toil and the sweat of the brow. And the only reprieve from the toil is that one day he will return to the dust from which he was formed. And in many ways, this is a worse consequence than what God had promised, that on that day you will die. Because if you drop dead, then it's over. But no, now he's on the treadmill of hardship, of toil for the rest of his life. Until the day you drop dead. From that first day when everything is kind of fresh and exciting to the day you drop dead, you're just going to spend day after day after day toiling away to just get enough food for the next day, and the next. This is no swift execution. This is death row. And at this moment, the original hearers of this passage would have been nodding their heads saying, yes, that is the life we experience today. Yes, that is how we know life. We know God is angry with our humanity and we can't approach him. And that is life for us. Toil, 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 and then death. But there are three moments of grace, and I've mentioned them before. So can I get the next slide? Excellent. I hope you can read that. The snake is no longer a threat to humanity. No more can the snake entice humanity away from God's word because of the curse bringing enmity between the humanity and the snake. Number two, there is hope for life in the woman. Verse 20, the man calls her Eve because that sounds like the Hebrew for living creature. She is the mother of all the living. Life will come through her. But thirdly, God deals with our shame. Now, remember the feeble attempt that the man and the woman did in trying to make that little belt, that little loincloth for themselves out of leaves? Well, God takes animal skins and clothes the man and the woman, verse 21, with a tunic, a full covering of the bodies. He removes their shame. And so while being naked is not a problem for the man and the woman, God removes that problem by removing their shame. He's lifted them up from the state of being in shame and has put them again into a place of honor. But at the end, there is still a threat present in the garden. If the only reprieve from the man's toil is that one day he will return to the dust, he will die, then the worst thing in that situation is he would reach out his hand and take from the fruit that will make him live forever. Can you imagine that? If every day is a struggle and painful, prolonging that forever would just be the worst thing. Toil, sweat, tears, eat, sleep. Toil, sweat, tears, eat, sleep. Toil, sweat, tears, eat, sleep. Forever? No. God removes that as a possibility. Verse 22, God says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, send him out of the garden," verse 23, "to work the ground from which he was taken." And so God drives the man out. And at the east, he places a cherubim and a flaming sword turning every which way to guard the way back. The man is prevented from making life worse for himself by extending it beyond his death. How far we have come. That picture we have of the man and the woman living in the garden, naked and without shame. There is nothing blocking them having a perfect relationship. Life was abundant. It came naturally. Just reach out your hand. You could take fruit and eat whenever you wanted. Relationships that held no threat, there's no shame, orderliness, beauty. God is present without fear, without barriers. That's all gone. Life now is difficult and painful. Relationships are tense and other people are a constant threat. Shame is everywhere, chaos and decay. God is distant. And we cannot approach him. Creation has slipped into frustration and decay after being abundant in life and order. Our relationships are fraught with threats and power imbalance, having once been a place of support, openness, and free of shame. God is now far from us because of our guilt and shame, having once enjoyed his presence in the beauty of the garden. Life and renewal would need to come another way. And we're given a little hint about that salvation coming through childbearing. So have a look there and flick through the end of the Bible, Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Where the Apostle Paul says, and again, I hope you can read that, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." As death entered through Adam's sin and creation is subjected to futility, it is done so in hope. Hope that creation will be set free from bondage to corruption. Hope that creation will be set free as the children of God are revealed. Hope that the descendants of Eve will be made to look like the Son, the Lord Jesus, so that he will be the firstborn among many brothers. And so you see, salvation comes through childbearing. Down the line, and you're going to trace it all the way through to the Son, who deals once and for all with our shame, instead giving us an honored place at his side to rule with him as brothers and sisters in Christ. Where death is defeated, where all things are put right, where we'll be once again in the very presence of God. I bring on that day when we get to be in the presence of God, and that is a joyous thing, and we can enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this grim picture, it can be a bit depressing. It can be so sobering to realize how much we have lost. But, oh Father, we ask that we would see instead the joy that is set before us, the promises you've made even in these judgments to set things right. We thank you that through childbearing we eventually get to the promised Son who sets us free, defeats death, and takes away our shame and instead sets us up in honour at his side. May we live for that day. In his name we pray. Amen.